All right, welcome everybody. Welcome to Sound Doctrine. Does anybody need an outline? I've got a. Okay, you guys. Just one? Okay. He's streaming. Okay. All right, welcome. It's good to see everybody. So this is a bit of a departure from what we've been doing. We finished the book of Colossians. It was a great study. We enjoyed that a lot. And if you were here last week, I announced that I'm going to do like a five-week topic series, starting first with inspiration, the doctrine of inspiration, and why it's important that we're grounded in why we believe the Bible is true. And this is by no means going to be, you know, soup to nuts comprehensive, but hopefully it will give you some things to hold on to and think about and go do further research. So we'll do this today, and then what I want to do is cover the key covenants that are really how God has engaged with humanity and how those are recorded in Scripture and why they're important in their aspect and in their nature. And even today, we're benefiting from God being a promise keeper and a covenantal God who engages with us and makes promises that are never changing, and we can be sure that he's going to deliver on those promises. So there are aspects of the covenants that are yet to be fulfilled, and we'll look at all that and kind of dig deep in some topic, some doctrine that's topical. Okay, so today we'll start, as we always do, with a question. And, you know, I want to be interactive as we talk about these because it's good to ask questions, and it's good for me to, you know, be challenged in teaching you. But the question to kind of start out with is, what is the doctrine of inspiration? And then, you know, kind of a maybe a different way to phrase it, how did the Word of God, how did Scripture come to the page? What was the process of revelation and then inspired writers writing? Anybody want to take a stab at it? I'm going to tell you, but you can try to. It's probably an interesting observation that nobody wants to jump up and say, "Oh, I know," because sometimes these doctrines. You know, the teaching as we go through and do exposition of the text, we're making a presumption. We are resting on a presupposition, right? We're presupposing that the word that we're opening up and examining and that the teacher is expositing is true. That's a presupposition. Does everybody believe that when you open the Word of God, what you're seeing is the Word of God? We do. We do, and Jeff talked about that, right? What did he say? I had a note here on what he said. Here it is. We can know that Scripture is true because the Holy Spirit testifies in our heart, so we have an experience, but we don't go by pure experience, right? That will get you in trouble. We can observe it in providence, where circumstances are affirming what we read in the Word, and the Spirit is affirming to us, the Spirit that indwells us, the same Holy Spirit that came upon the church at Pentecost when the church was born. You know, we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit under the new covenant of grace, right? And so, you know, Jeff said, you know, some of the things that go on in the church that we're affirming because we're in the Spirit together and we're applying God's word to a situation. In our weakness, in our humility, in our submission to God, we can see God working in that, and we can affirm that together. And as Jeff said it, you can't script it. There are some things that we do and experience that it's just like, okay. People go, well, that's a God thing, all right? So, but that's also subjective, right? Right? So what I want to get to today is some more objective arguments that are just digging into the doctrine of inspiration, how the word came to the page, okay? Any other, let me just ask if anybody wants to ask a question or see where we're trying to go today. Okay, what's really cool here is that Scripture tells us, you know, why we can believe it's true, so it's self-affirming, and we'll get into some of the arguments against that. That's a circular argument. It's, you know, and I'm going to hopefully help you with why that's, when it comes to Scripture, it's not a circular argument, and hopefully this will get your investigative juices flowing, and you'll want to look deeper into this, and I can send you some places for that, okay? All right, let me shift gears and we'll pray together. You know, there are a lot of things to pray about. You know, we've been kind of talking about some hard shepherding things going on, and we're just praying our way through that as a leadership team. So just prayers for pastor, elder team, just to do well in shepherding and really figure out the right balance of, you know, what we tell the church versus confidentiality and those things. So just a kind of a prayer there. Any specific ones I can pray for? Yeah, Suzanne. Yeah. What's his name again? I'm sorry, Suzanne.
Kelson.
Okay. Yeah, Ed.
Brother-in-law that's been suddenly diagnosed with lung cancer.
Okay.
Barry.
Okay. Yeah, that's a big shock, I'm sure. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Steve. Okay. Okay. All right. All right. Yeah.
Steve's gone this week to T-Bite. We'll just pray for her.
Okay. Gotcha. Okay. Gotcha. Okay.
Yeah. Oh,
okay.
So,
yeah. It's great to have you both here. Yeah. All right. Yeah. Okay. What's her name? Cassie. All right. Let me.
I talked to a lady that is kind of newer. She started coming to the military. They started coming in the summer. And she has a broken ankle. And she has two little kids. So I'm going to be doing a meal train.
Oh, okay.
This week for her. Okay. But they live on base. So if you have access to base or want to help them, hopefully sometime this week.
Okay. What's her name? Oh, okay. Never mind. All right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. All right. Let me just lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for our church. Thank you for our warm sanctuary. Thank you for everybody that is that's been here and through the first service and worshiping together as a congregation. Thank you for Jeff's sermon from Ephesians and the importance of unity and the building blocks of unity. Very, very important, critical, doctrinally sound message, and we're grateful for that. Lord, we're appreciating just time now to be a fellowship group and talk about an important topic, inspiration. What is the doctrine of inspiration? So I pray, Lord, that we would just be able to engage and interact and think deeply, and Lord, just be doctrinally sound as we do this together. Lord, we do want to lift up intercessory prayers. We just want to pray for just different people that are hurting and suffering. We want to pray for Karina's brother, Keegan, and just pray different prayers for those who are struggling with diagnoses, sudden diagnoses. So Barry in Kansas, and just another friend, Steve, with fresh diagnosis. Lord, we lift up these medical cares to you, and we know that it's just shocking to face a giant turning point with a diagnosis. And Lord, we want to just pray that people that don't know you would feel the pressure of these circumstances, and maybe you're calling them to yourself, and they would come to saving faith in Christ alone. Lord, we want to pray for people who are around them to lift them up. And so we lift up Cassie and her cancer scenario, and pray that she would just reject atheism and come to saving faith, come to the truth. And Lord, we do just have some prayers for families that are having people away, dads out of the house. So we just pray for Dave and his TDY, and that he would come home safely quickly, and just pray for the family back home. And these are common to military, but always challenging. We know that. And so as the church, I just pray that we can intercede in prayer and also support and just reach out a hand of friendship and even bring meals if needed. And so we want to just pray for mercies for a family on base and to bring them meals. And so pray for Lily and that situation. And thank you for Danielle bringing that to our attention. And those who can get on base, we want to roger up and take a meal out there. And so help us just do that well and faithfully as a church. We're grateful for the Joneses news about getting staffed in their business endeavor. And Lord, we're continuing to pray for them as they start a ministry and the importance of what they're offering to the community. And I just pray for them and their family and just the investment they're making and throwing all in a very important work. And so many other unspoken prayers, Lord, we just want to lift them up as we did this morning as elders and just pray out loud. And then all those prayers that we don't put to voice, we know that you're interceding, Lord Jesus, and the Spirit is groaning for us, and the doctrine of prayer is just so important, and we just want to be faithful prayers. And so we ask now your Holy Spirit would superintend over the teaching time, and we would just look at this vitally important topic, and that, Lord, you would lead us along, and, you know, what you promise is that you're here with us, that your Spirit is in us, and that your presence is omnipresent. And so we're incredibly grateful for that, and we want to do you honor and give you glory as we open up this powerful, important truth. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you've all got outlines, and let me make sure we get a few more handouts here. I love it when I run out of outlines. It's fantastic. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So, share if you need to, but I guess I got one more here. Everybody good? Yep. Okay. There's one. It was going once, going twice. All right. Okay. So we're gonna probably follow the outline more than maybe normal. Just because it's an academic lesson. But what I want to start first with is Scripture. Scripture. So we're wanting to ask and wade into, at a kind of a survey level, an answer to the question, what is biblical inspiration? What is the doctrine of inspiration? The conservative evangelical theologian would tell us about the doctrine of inspiration. How did God's revelation come to the pages? All right, and so let's look at some scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, right at the top, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So the Bible is saying that this word is from God. It's revealed from God. Okay? So hold on to that. 2 Peter 1, 20-21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I've said that as we've talked different times in classes here. And, you know, so we're looking at this nexus of revelation from God and then an inspired writer being carried along by the Spirit and then recording and then all the different debates about, you know, the autograph or the original text and how it was copied over the years and all the different debates that come in that we call criticism, and we'll get into some of that. And so, but the point here we're saying is that there was something supernatural happening when God was revealing in the written word, in human language, his truth, okay? 1 Corinthians 2, 10-13, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Heavy duty emphasis on the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation and in our sanctification. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that, this is just what Jeff said earlier, we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So this is a statement saying that with a regenerate Christian, sealed by the Spirit, indwelled with the Spirit, now the Spirit is speaking to us, and we can understand things that we can't when we're not saved. We don't have saving faith. So the binary nature, you're either an enemy of God or you're in the family, and you're indwelled with his Spirit. And then you can't lose that salvation. All right, two more. Ephesians 3:1-7. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. We just heard that. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and the partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. So that's Paul talking about his calling to be an apostle. And we know his story from Acts and, you know, how he experienced the risen Christ. So that's one of the kind of criteria to be an apostle, among other things. And as Jeff just taught, the apostolic age ended with John's passing. So that is what Jeff was preaching, was a doctrine called cessationism, where we believe that the signs and wonders gifts ceased with the last apostle because the canon of Scripture was closed at that point. So really important doctrine as well. And then finally, Ecclesiastes 12:9-11, besides, and this was written by Solomon, obviously Old Testament, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. So the preacher is Solomon. He's referring to himself that way. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. Here's the underline. They are given by one shepherd. Okay? So there's, yes, ma'am.
Do you think that
Yeah. Jeff just talked about that, and so the tongues is glossolalia, that's the term for it, and that was a apostolic gift, that was first century gift to apostles, to those that God used in that season, that century, as the church was being born and built. And those were very specific situations where someone was given a gift to speak a language they weren't taught that could be communicated to a very clear audience of people that was part of God's means to plant the church, to build the first century church. Those don't exist anymore. So So when somebody says, I'm in the Spirit and I'm speaking in tongues, and they're sort of babbling, which is what you can do a deep dive and look at languages and how languages are put together and how that's a gift from God that we can communicate in language. But when people are we would say it's gibberish, they believe they're speaking in some heavenly language. That's not biblically accurate. Okay?
But Pastor,
yeah.
Demonic.
I'm sorry? Yeah.
Yeah. He said it was demonic.
Yeah. Well, I mean, that's one way to look at it. You know, people can be, if somebody's being pulled away by a false teacher or a false doctrine, we have to be discerning that we live in a world where Satan is the god of this world, and there is enemies that are in the unseen realm, and they capture people. Okay, so was there a demon present there? You know, probably not. But the doctrine of something that's not sound doctrine, that's pulling people away from a true and healthy, doctrinally sound faith, we have to wonder where that came from. And so all lies come from the god of this world. All right, and so we know that the world, the flesh, and the devil are against sound doctrine. So we fight for sound doctrine. Is that helpful? Yep. Okay. Yeah. All right. So we have scripture that's laying this foundation for something supernatural happening when the word came to the page. And then there's a whole argument, which we won't go into today, of how those truths written by the original author, carried along by the Spirit, were also supernaturally intended over to bring us the closed canon of Scripture, okay? So, I mean, the Old Testament, we're going back a long time, right? So canonicity is a very important doctrinal area for discernment, okay? And so there's Old Testament canonicity, New Testament canonicity, the closing of the canon. We can talk about that. That's not my focus today. My focus is really what was actually happening when Moses wrote? What was actually happening when Paul wrote his epistles? What was going on there? That's the question we want to look at today. Fair enough? All right. All right, well, let's look at this. So, kind of introduction. Faithful and trustworthy Bible interpretation must be the process of drawing out God's intended meaning from a biblical text. Gordon Fee said it this way. It's the attempt to hear the word as the original recipients were to have heard it, to find out what the original author intended to communicate. We'll get into why these are important statements. Thus, the interpreter's fundamental presupposition, his starting point with the text, must be the Bible's self-witness, because the process by which it came to the page is divine. We need to believe that a supernatural process was underway, and that this is something that can't be sort of enlightenment scienced, where we can say, this is provable necessarily by science. It's provable in terms of the Bible's witness, and it's provable in terms of the church's witness, and it's provable in terms of as we walk in faith. But we're going to get to some of the challenges to the doctrine of inspiration that have come really since, you know, the last 300 years, the Enlightenment, okay? And talk about, you know, sort of not wholesale, just say the Enlightenment was terrible, but talk about how it's been used to run directly at the deep doctrines of the faith, okay? And so we want to look at this. So understanding what revelation is, which is God's intended meaning, and what inspiration is, which is how men received and communicated that divine revelation, we make the argument that it begins and ends with the Bible itself. The Bible is self-witnessing here. And this commitment is not circular reasoning, because we presuppose the Bible is unique and belongs to the realm of the divine. So let's talk about presuppositions for a second. What is a presupposition? It's something you're believing to be true before you engage in something. It's something you're resting on, okay? So one presupposition of somebody who would be an intellectual person, maybe teaching at Harvard, who is a, you know, like outspoken atheist, would say, miracles don't happen. You cannot have a miracle be an explanation in Scripture. That's a pretty important presupposition, right? Okay, so what are some other presuppositions? What do people presuppose as they go to the text? Yeah, okay. One really big presupposition is the Bible is just like any other book. It's just ancient words. It's just a bunch of different, who knows who wrote the Bible, you know? Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. A bunch of guys in, you know, post-exile Israel wrote it, and they did it to advance their own religious purposes. That's... When we start looking at what's going on out there, is people who are looking at Scripture, they fall into different camps, okay? And they adhere to different criticisms. You'll hear lower criticism is basically saying things like archaeology can help us open our Bibles better and see some things that we didn't know before something was discovered in archaeology. Dead Sea Scrolls is a fantastic example of that. So that's lower criticism is saying archaeology can be helpful. But you cross a line into what they call higher criticism. And higher criticism is starting with presuppositions that the Bible is just any other book and there's no such thing as miracles, and we're going to examine how these writers wrote in the different genres. We're going to apply literary criticism to it. We're going to apply all these different versions of criticism to the Scriptures, and we're going to basically undo the doctrines of the faith. Do you see that? Okay, so presuppositions are massively important, right? So we presuppose that the Bible's true, that it's the Word of God. But we also want to know, in the next breath, how did that Word of God come to the page? That's what we're opening up today. Let me stop. Any questions so far? Have I got your minds grinding? Okay. All right, let's look at this idea of circular reasoning. This is a quote here from John Murray that I want to read to you. It's kind of long. It says, "We derive our doctrine of Scripture from what the Scripture teaches with respect to its own character. In a word, from the testimony it bears to itself. This might seem to be arguing in a circle. It might seem analogous to the case of the judge who accepts the witness of the accused in his own defense rather than the evidence derived from all the relevant facts in the case. We should, however, be little disturbed by this type of criticism. It contains an inherent fallacy. It is fully admitted that normally it would be absurd and a miscarriage of justice for a judge to accept the testimony of the accused rather than the verdict required by the relevant evidence. But the two cases are not analogous. There is one sphere where self-testimony must be accepted as absolute and final. This is the sphere of our relation to God. God alone is adequate to witness to himself, and our discussion with respect to the character of Scripture belongs to this category. Our discussion is premised upon the proposition that the Bible is the Word of God, and therefore premised on the presupposition, there's that word, that it is unique and belongs to the realm of the divine. For this reason, the argument from self-testimony is in order and perfectly consistent. Indeed, it is the only procedure that is consistent with the uniqueness of the question with which we are dealing. Okay? So the Bible is basically those verses I read you, the Bible is self-attesting that it comes from the divine. It's God speaking. God is speaking through inspired writers. So let's look at this, J.I. Packer. He says, the Bible itself was fixed and must fix and control the methods and presuppositions with which it is studied. And then one of my seminary professors, Brad Klassen, said, the key to wholly discerning the Bible self-witness, Scripture's call to fix and control our hermeneutics, is comprehending how God inspired its writers, which is the doctrine of inspiration. That's where we're going. And Klassen argues that the Bible depicts this inspiration as verbal, plenary, and confluent. Verbal, plenary, and confluent. We're going to look at what those words mean. Yep. And so he goes on to say, those who wrote the Bible did so as those fully involved in the revelatory event, while the extent of divine superintendence extended to the writer's choice of words and grammar. God miraculously preserved the writer's personalities, writing styles, and vocabularies as he moved them to write. Thus, what they wrote truly comprises God's words, but also fully expresses their own intentions. So there's a nexus happening here. There's a meeting point. There's revelation, and then there's the human writer inspiration. And, you know, there's an important tension there that we're going to talk about, okay? So, under this definition, Dr. Klassen further asserts that both God's transcendence and his immanence are perfectly balanced at the intersection of revelation and inspiration, as men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All right, that's an important concept, the intersection of transcendence and immanence. What's transcendence? The transcendent nature of God is his otherness. It's his otherness. He is utterly unique. It's where you go into a study of the attributes of God and you look at words like omniscience and you ponder omniscience. How can a person, God is three persons, one God, but how can a being know absolutely everything, past, present, future, know every thought, know everything going through all of our heads right now at this moment, everything that's going to happen in the next moment, everything, know all that before time and then know all that at the end and operate in his creation knowing everything, right? That's transcendence. It's beyond us. It's massively beyond us. So when you look at the attributes of God, you start to see that, you know, God is... Well, it's the proverbial high view of God. We have a high view of God here. That's what we teach, okay? So that's transcendence. So what is immanence? Immanence? Well, so the idea of... Yeah, go ahead.
His personal involvement in
creation. Yes, that's it. So, yeah. Immanence means God with us. God, he's immanent. He's here. So he knows everything, and he's immanent and intimate personally. imminence. So if you look at, there's one way of view God. He's so big and so huge and massive and beyond anything we can think. But he's just sort of out there being God, and we're just so far disconnected because we're teeny tiny and insignificant. That's where some of the doctrines of nihilism come in, where you're just a chunk of carbon floating through history. You come, you live, you die, nothing means anything. But and some people will be deists and say, that's true, because God is so big I can never know him. Immanence is God is with us and walks with us. And the second member of the Trinity took on humanity, and we can see him. We can see God when we look at Christ. That's the idea of immanence. Does that make sense? So there's a nexus point between immanence and transcendence that's critical to understanding how the scripture came to the page, right? So God is saying, as the transcendent one, I'm coming imminent, and I'm going to engage with inspired writers to give you my word. Does that make sense? So Klassen is arguing where that is perfectly balanced. That's sort of critical to our understanding of God revealing and then men being inspired, and then it's codified in writing. Okay? So we looked at the texts already. So let's look at what this verbal, plenary, and confluent concept is. So verbal means, this is what it says, it's human language. God chose in his perfection and is his engagement with his created beings, which is us, who are in his image, to communicate through language. Through language. Human language. Okay? That's what verbal means. And plenary means there's a divine authorship happening here and a human authorship happening. And then confluence means that we can affirm that God is doing the revelation of himself as the ultimate agent, the primary author, so to say, auctor primarius, and that the human writer is the instrument, the secondary author, without canceling, negating, or downplaying the full involvement of each. Does that make sense? Okay. So let's look at some models of inspiration that are competing with this idea of verbal, plenary, and confluent. So you've got a chart here, and I pulled this out of my advanced hermeneutics class notes. So credit to Brad Klassen's sources, and then to my class PowerPoint. But so you've got a continuum down here. You've got in the middle verbal, plenary, and confluent, and to the right you've got what you would call maybe heavy emphasis on transcendence. It's dominantly divine. And then to the left you have heavy emphasis on immanence, which is dominantly human. Does everybody see that? So you've got different ways to look at how God inspired the writers. So you have immanence on the left, and you have transcendence on the right as you look down on this. Okay? So let's look at the ones that are left of center. What happens when you emphasize God's immanence over transcendence as we consider this process? What do you think happens there? Okay, I'm going to wait till somebody tries. Yeah. Okay. It's a high view of man. Right? A high view of man. I've said in here a lot, high view of God, low view of man, high view of Scripture. Right? We say that over and over again. What does that really mean? Okay, well, let's look at this. When you emphasize to the left of verbal, plenary, confluent, you have different ideas. You have, you know, you can call these different things, but inspiration is illumination. So those who wrote the Bible had in their minds were illumined by God. However, such illumination did not differ in nature from the illumination of other men experience. It only differed in degree. So that's like saying, okay, what's the best novel you ever read? You hear people say, "Wow, that writing was inspired," or "That musician is inspired." So there's a presumption that that is the same as those who brought God's word to the page. So Moses, when he wrote the Pentateuch, was just like, I'm just inspired to write this, and I'm writing it. Okay? That's not plenary. That's not confluent. Right? Okay, so that's one. Inspiration is ideas. Those who wrote the Bible received special revelation from God, but such revelation was communicated only in the form of ideas, not specific words. Okay, so I've got an idea, and I'm going to write this down. What you're seeing is an emphasis on it being dominantly human, and what I would argue is these ideas really have emerged with a lot of power and momentum as products in the Enlightenment, which put a lot of emphasis on human autonomy, on rationalism, and on the scientific method, and sort of we're progressive, we're smart enough, we're way smarter than those people 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago, and we got it going on because we're just in this point in history, and you know, we can make iPhones. So we are way smarter than all those people. And we need to just kind of take the Bible and pick it apart and say, they didn't have miracles then, so let's just start with that. Okay? So that's what we're talking about here. So let's read what verbal plenary confluent is. In the middle there, it says, those who wrote the Bible did so as fully involved in the revelatory event, while the extent of divine superintendence extended to the writer's choice of words and grammar. God miraculously preserved the writer's personalities, writing styles, and vocabularies as he moved them to write. Thus, what they wrote truly comprises God's words, but fully expresses the writer's own intents. So that's plenary and that's confluent. Does that make sense? Okay. So let's look down the bottom of page 5 says, what the models to the left emphasize is God's immanence to the detriment of his transcendence. So God accommodated himself to the writer's errant worldview. So you're introducing the seed of a challenge to inerrancy here, right? The human intent is dominant. The Bible is just like any other book. It's just a book. The possibility of error in the text, because to err is human, and the need for some critical hermeneutic, which is higher criticism. We are really smart. We have learned a lot in the last 300 years. We have the printing press that's kind of brought a lot of people to a higher education. We can send somebody to an Ivy League school and they can sit under a high priest at Yale and be preached to. Doctrines of worldview, right? So we're really smart, and we're elevating our view of human involvement in bringing the word to the page. What happens when... So that's one side of it. Let me just read something real quick while I think of it, which is kind of a one-paragraph definition and description of the Enlightenment, okay? And you know, the more I learn about this, the more I see the good and then the real danger of the hubris that came full-throated in the Enlightenment, the hubris of men. So the Enlightenment was an intellectual and cultural involvement in Europe roughly spanning the late 17th to the early 19th centuries that emphasized the use of human reason, empirical science, and individual autonomy as the primary means of understanding reality and ordering society. Reacting against medieval scholasticism, religious authority, and inherited tradition, the Enlightenment thinkers championed ideals such as rational inquiry, natural law, progress, tolerance, and skepticism towards superstition and dogma. So far, okay, that's not necessarily terrible. But it gets terrible when you start to reject important presuppositions. While the movement fueled major advances in science, political theory, and human rights, shaping modern democracy and education, It also tended to elevate autonomous reason above revelation, contributing to lasting tensions between faith and reason, especially in theology, biblical interpretation, and ethics. So that's a secular definition, but it gets right to the issue of what are our prepositions, what's being challenged when we embrace the Enlightenment without being discerning and without countering, without balancing it with what we know to be true from the Word of God. Because once you start to reject that the Word came to the pages in a divine way, everything unravels. Everything's on the table. Absolutely everything is subject to challenge, right? So we all right, so this is the hard work of owning your faith, all right? So let's look at what happens when transcendence over is sort of weighted over immanence. So what are the right of center arguments? Most of these are more from old fights of the faith. You know, I've talked about how Christianity is a faith, you know, of built on fighting heresy. Why? World, the flesh, and the devil doesn't want truth. And so a lot of fights over sound doctrine that have led to God, you know, basically leading us to hold firm 2,000 years later from when the New Testament was written to this is God's truth, and it's authoritative, it's sufficient, it's inerrant, and it's everything we need for life and doctrine. And so there was kind of a Platonic dualism that the church battled. Anybody know what that is? Plato, philosopher, Greek philosopher, heavily influential. Platonic thinking or sort of Platonic influence, Platonic dualism is Plato and others like him basically said, if it's spiritual, it's good. If it's natural and material is bad. And so Platonic dualism, because in the early church there was heavy, they were in a Greek culture, there was heavy influence of you know, Greek philosophy. It was kind of coming into the church. There was kind of this push that we're just going to elevate everything super spiritual, and if it has to do with promises that are material or life that's material, we're going to reject that. So this is where you start to get ideas like when you die, you go to heaven and you're just this sitting on a cloud somewhere, you know, kind of reading a magazine. And you got a halo on your head and everything's ethereal and it's not natural. It's not like this podium. We don't eat, we don't drink, we're just up there in the clouds. That's fruit of Platonic dualism, and it's this idea of transcendence heavily emphasized. Do you see that? If you go back to the true promises in Scripture, that's why I want to cover the covenants. You know, what is God promising? What did God promise to Israel that is yet to be fulfilled? There's a very physical reality to the promises of God when He brings it all true in the end. And what the new heaven and new earth is going to be is physical bodies. So that's for another session. But Platonic dualism was this idea. It's kind of infiltrated into thinking and into the way people think about the church. And you start to look at how people have lined up in the different denominations, okay, on that. And so, but the big idea is, it's emphasizing transcendence over immanence. And so these models view inspiration either as highly dictational with limited rational involvement by the biblical writer or ecstatic in nature. So Moses just kind of went into a trance and started writing and had no idea what he was participating in. That's the argument here. Right? Okay. Justification for this emphasis is drawn from the effort to protect the authority of the divine author and insist that his intent for a text must necessarily transcend the intent of the human author. So the human author is viewed as just kind of an instrument. It could have been anybody. And they, you know, it's just God just dictating. You know, it's like a stenographer in a court. Right? Okay. Where do we see this? The Catholic Church has a doctrine called sensus plenior, which is, I'll just read the definition. So Raymond Brown is he's still alive, prominent Catholic priest, and he says, that additional deeper meaning intended by God, but not clearly intended by the human author, which is seen to exist in the words of a biblical text or group of texts or even a whole book, when they are studied in light of further revelation or development in the understanding of revelation. In other words, you need a magisterium to help you understand Scripture. You need the really smart guys who can read backward into the text and tell you what that author was writing. Is there a problem with that? Yeah. The original author is losing authority over what he wrote. That's a problem. When you start to look at the authority of Scripture, we need to go to a priest to understand what is binding to my conscience. That's where this leads you. Does that make sense? Okay. Stay with me. So page 7. So this is another slide I pulled out of one of our lectures. So there's kind of two positions here. Position one is Scripture is a book unlike any other book, period. It's divine, inerrant, eternal, and transcendent, okay? I'm okay with those descriptors, but think about it's sort of so transcendent that we can't understand how it came to us is a little bit of that argument, all right? And then position number two, Scripture is a book like any other book. It's human. It's human language. It's historical. It's situational. We can go and, like, blast it all apart with an archaeological dig where we find something that might be slightly indicting something that's in the Old Testament, and we just run with that. So there's a false bifurcation here where they're saying it's either one or the other. And so what Brad Klassen and the Masters, you know, Seminary, and what conservative theologians will teach, evangelical conservatives will teach, is that you don't have to take the zero-sum either-or approach to this. It's a both-and. It's a logic error of false bifurcation. The Scriptures testify that they are the product of a both-and effort in which neither the divine nor the human intents are pitted against one another. That's really important. That's really important. And so we can affirm that God is the ultimate agent in every text, he's the primary author, and that the human writer is the instrument, the secondary author, without canceling, negating, or downplaying the full involvement of each. And so, as we've already said, the presupposition about the inspiration of Scripture is called the doctrine of divine concursus or confluence. Thus, inspiration is neither dominantly human nor dominantly divine. Instead, Scripture is divinely balanced such that it is like no other book because it is fully divine, inerrant, eternal, and transcendent. However, at the same time, Scripture is a book to be interpreted like any other book because it is fully human, communicated in language, historical, and situational. So it's both. It's not like any other book. It's like any other book. That's an important both and it's not illogical. Would you agree? Okay, throw something at me if you don't. But understanding the importance of this is the firewall against going in wrong directions doctrinally as it relates to the Scriptures. We want a firewall around sound doctrine, right? So let's keep going here. Let's look at kind of page 8 here. The fundamental principle of this conception is that the whole of Scripture is the product of divine activities which enter it, however, not by superseding the activities of the human authors, but confluently with them, so that the Scriptures are the joint product of divine and human activities. both of which penetrate them at every point, working harmoniously together to the production of a writing which is not divine here and human there, but at once divine and human in every part, every word, and every particular, according to this conception. Therefore, the whole Bible is recognized as human, the free product of human effort, in every part and word. At the same time, the whole Bible is recognized as divine, the Word of God, His utterances, of which He is the truest, in the truest sense, the author. That's from B.B. Warfield. Really super powerful theologian, and lots of good stuff. If you want to ever just go look him up and chase after a few things he's written. So let's look at this next slide. It says, integral to the debate over hermeneutics is also one's understanding of the nature of progressive revelation, because we do know the Bible has I mean, one of the verses we read about is just the mystery of Christ and how the Gentiles are brought in, you know, through the ministry of Paul in the New Testament. So that was not known to the Old Testament saints. That was not known to the nation of Israel. And so there is a revelation that's progressive. And so how do we view progressive revelation? The relationship of the testaments, as we're discerning OT and NT, revelation and inspiration. Here's a critical point. If subsequent revelation alters, improves, or uncovers the meaning of antecedent revelation, then a backward reading approach becomes necessary to interpret earlier revelation correctly. Okay? If subsequent revelation only adds to the meaning of antecedent revelation, then a forward reading approach remains the rule. Which one do we want to hold to? We don't want to read backwards. We don't want to read backward. Why? Because we're taking subjectivity and we're going back to what the original author wrote, and we're challenging the idea that he knew what he was writing, and he's losing authority over the text. Do you see why that's important? We want to read forward. We want to say that was true, and then more truth is coming to us. And so subsequent revelation is adding to the meaning of the antecedent revelation, and we're reading forward, and that's the rule. And so that's the grammatical, historical hermeneutic. There are others who would say, we know the canon of Scripture, and now this is sensus plenar, actually. This is saying, okay, so now we're going to fit canonical doctrine back into what the Old Testament writer wrote because he didn't know what he was writing about. And if this is not catching you, like, right away, go home and think about it. Just meditate on this, because it's really, really important doctrine that we don't want to read backward into the text. Because by whose authority are we reading backward? What we're saying is, what was true then can be revealed, and it adds to the picture. We're not reinterpreting the Old Testament. If you hear words like reinterpret or there's a whole category of words that people will use errantly about reading or spiritualizing the Old Testament text. And so what they're doing is saying, my hermeneutic is consistent here, but it's not consistent when I look at the Old Testament promises and prophecies, because it doesn't fit my theology now. So you're taking a theology and you're force-feeding it back into the Old Testament, and that's not how we want to do it. Okay? So these are all footnoted if you want to go dig. So this is what our hermeneutics is really important. So hermeneutics is how we interpret our Bibles, right? It's what we presuppose, and then what tools and techniques do we apply to, you know, discern the timeless truth, right? And so what we teach and would preach here is a grammatical, historical hermeneutic where you're believing that the author was receiving revelation in an inspired way. It's that kind of verbal plenary confluent process that's happening, and that those words were God's words, and that they've been preserved very carefully and supernaturally where appropriate, to all the way, you know, to today. And that original meaning is a timeless truth that we can discern as we consider the language and we consider the context in the historical context when it was written. What was that author trying to say to what specific audience? And then what was their application? And then we can bridge it all the way forward and apply it today because it's a timeless truth. Okay? So, Brad Klassen said, as he started our class in advanced hermeneutics, he said, this is an axiom. Your hermeneutic is more than a method of interpreting Scripture. It is the outworking of your view of the nature of revelation and inspiration. That's why we want to hit that sweet spot today. So choosing the verbal plenary confluent view of revelation and inspiration, it really has profound hermeneutical implications, the foremost of which is a mandate to discover and protect the inspired human writer's authorial intent. That writer is critically important to God's method to reveal himself to us. That specific writer, Paul specifically, Moses, all the different scripture writers who wrote in an inspired way, we're saying that, you know, they weren't just a wrench, they were a very specific tool in God. And God chose them specifically, and then that inspired truth is really, really important to us today as we pull that out. So Abner Chow said it this way, we should pursue the fundamental questions. What was the author thinking, and how did he reach his conclusion? Moreover, since the meaning of the text is what the author intended to say, this is important. There is only one meaning found in each text. Okay. So what kind of hermeneutic would disagree with one meaning in the text? There's lots of them. People reading the Bible with a feminist hermeneutic would say, we're progressive, we've figured all this out. We would fundamentally disagree with what Scripture teaches about marriage, about gender, about, you know, all the different things that were written. Moses wrote about marriage, right, in Genesis. But he didn't really know what was going to happen all these centuries later, the millennia later. And therefore, we are reading backward and we're saying, what Moses really, really meant to say was not that. Not Eve was made out of Adam as a helpmate, and then all the scripture that talks Old Testament and New Testament about marriage. We just went through some of that in Colossians, right? So how you interpret scripture is critical. So if you're reading backwards, be careful. If you're taking a theological position and you're force feeding it back into the scripture, be careful. If you're taking a progressive idea and you're trying to make scripture fit that, or you're outright rejecting scripture because we just know better now since we're enlightened, be careful. Because we have to believe that God's word is divine, and just as it attests, it says, you know, the verses I read, it's all scripture is breathed out by God. So there is divine authority in the word of God. And we have to hold there, right? And so, where did we end up here? Yeah. So, where this is all taking us, middle page 9, is another really important idea about how we view scripture, and that is this idea that it's understandable by us, because if it was clear to the original writers, it's clear to us. Now I'm not saying that we don't need each other to be discerning as we open up God's word. This isn't just I'm opening up and now I read it and I understand it because the Spirit of God is in me. That's silly. What we're saying is we have the Spirit of God in us and we can discern together. And some things just pop and are pretty clear. And others, we're like, okay, we need to dig there a little bit. And I can bring you some important doctrinal, you know, things that talk about that. But that's why the New Testament church is here, is we're holding firm to just this idea that it's divine and human, and it's God's word, and it's a timeless truth, and it's everything sufficient for life and doctrine, and it's authoritative. And so what doctrine am I talking about? It's perspicuity. You heard that before? You ever heard perspicuity? Okay, you've heard it today. It means it's understandable. Yeah, so perspicuity, go look it up. It means that we don't need what the Roman Catholics did and why the Reformation happened is there was a magisterium, there was all the smart kids, all the people who wanted power, they went and said, all you masses out there, you can't read the Bible yourself. It's too much. It's too deep. We need the magisterium. We need the priesthood. And we will hold on to the word, and you don't get to read it. Is that a problem? Hugely so. Hugely so. Because we know the Catholic Church was, you know, that was the beginning of the Reformation, is Martin Luther and others. There was a whole group of people that were, like, really uncomfortable for a long time. Luther's one of the more famous ones, who said, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. The church was actually doing crazy things and just saying, hey, you know, pay us a bunch of money and, you know, we'll kind of hook you up and you'll get the inside track to heaven. How outrageous is that? So that's the idea here. The doctrine of perspicuity says if you're a Christian and you're regenerate, you're the beneficiary of the doctrines of grace, okay, which is God and his perfect timing and his sovereign will and his desire and his timing, his providence saved you. You are sealed with the Spirit. You're indwelled with the Spirit. You have the gift of repentance where you're just crushed by your sin. And then you want to confess that sin and receive forgiveness. And that you realize, because you've been given the gift of saving faith, that it's Christ alone that can pay the penalty for your sin. And then that's it. You're regenerate. You come out of being an enemy of God and you become into the family of God. And you're promised sanctification, you're promised to live with him in glory forever in the eternal state. How awesome is that? But it says, if that's you, and you have the Spirit in you, you can read Scripture with me and with all of us in here, and it's going to make perfect sense to you. Might not, you know, right away, but eventually you're going to go, oh, I get it. I totally get it. We don't need intellectuals, we don't need priests, we don't need the really smart people. We just need to have the Spirit of God in us, and we can benefit from meditating on Scripture. That's why it was so awesome that, you know, God used the printing press to bring the Word, you know, and people were martyred for that. You know, there's a whole story of people trying to get the Word out to the masses, right? And so that was the Reformation. Does that make sense? So let me just hit this point, bottom of page 9. If we view how the Scripture came to the page, either left of the center there of VPC or right of the center of VPC, what we're risking is the original author losing authority over his text. And when those authors kind of give it up, it's like whoever catches it gets to interpret what it meant. That's a problem, right? I hope you see that. Bottom of page 9, through an open door of subjectivity comes all the isms and different things that have been problematic in heresy fights over the years in the church. And so allegorization, where you're basically saying what is plain and clear in the text is really just an allegory of some higher spiritual thing. And you need somebody who's got more training and more experience or is more spiritual than you to tell you what that meaning really is. And we're going to backward read that into the text. That's a problem. There was a whole school of allegory that kind of came up in church history. And I think we talked about that when we did the church history study. So spiritualizing text, saying a concrete promise is really, we're going to not say that's a concrete promise, even though all the other ones we're saying are concrete, you know, to the nation of Israel. And we're going to spiritualize it in a way and say it applies to the church and not the nation of Israel. That's spiritualizing the text. You know, there's a whole bunch of other ones, isms. You know, rationalism, mysticism, historicism. Paul actually called out some of these. We went through it when we were going through Colossians. Legalism, it's the isms. And so the primacy of discerning single meaning authorial intent within the interpretation process must be viewed as an essential guardrail that protects the interpreter from veering into eisegesis, which is adding things into the text, or its fruit, which is just bad theology. So there you go. Is this helpful? Is everybody overwhelmed? Yeah, Chris.
I was going to say, I think if you asked me an hour ago where I would have landed, I probably would have been like the mechanical side. You know, like God has his intent.
Yeah.
And he just uses a man to write it.
Yeah.
Man has a part in it, but.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Like, how does that work?
Yeah.
Are there examples of that? Or, like, what does that mean? I guess I still don't understand.
Yeah.
Authorial intent versus God's revelation.
Yeah.
Other than, you know, I understand, like, you know, authors use their own language, use their own grammatical style.
Yeah.
But what does it mean to have their intent overlaid upon that?
Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, I think Paul's epistles are incredibly important to consider. Okay, who was Paul writing to? What were the circumstances while he was writing? What language choices did he use? What verbs did he use? What verb tense did he use? What was he intending to say? What was his intent to communicate to the audience, specific audience, when he wrote to the church at Colossae? What was he addressing? That's what an authorial intent is. Because what you can do is you can take all that out of context and go, okay, Paul's talking about, marriage. And he's addressing something specific in a context, and we need to glean out that timeless truth and not be tempted to say, well, that's not really what he meant. His authorial intent was specific. And there's only one meaning. That's the importance. It's one meaning, one truth, one timeless truth that has application then. And then because it's timeless, we can say it has application now. But it's in a wholly different context. So does that make sense? Yeah.
I think so.
Yeah. Mark. Exactly. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's not the intent,
you know,
that's not the intent of that study. The intent is to say,
Here, a good example of what I think well-intentioned people will do, there's a pretty big temptation to, because we love Jesus and we know the gospel, to put Christ into an Old Testament text where the intent was not there. So David and Goliath, perfect example. You'll hear sermons where people will preach, you know, this is a metaphor for, you know, Jesus, and this is a metaphor of the gospel. It certainly is applicable in terms of the whole counsel of God, but what was specifically happening there was God was showing his power. God is the hero of that story, not David. God is showing his power where he's picking the most unlikely person in the most unlikely way to take down the giant. And the whole point of that passage is God's in sovereign, God's in control, God is all-powerful, and God is working his purposes very specifically through individuals in the world. Powerful doctrine. So if you read, you know, into it like, okay, I'm David, and what are my Goliaths? You know, that's not the application. The application to us today is God is sovereign and powerful and working specifically in history to bring about his perfect plan, and he's always on plan A. Not, okay, I got to find Jesus in here somewhere. And people will go to all kind of lengths to do that, and it's not what the original author intended to write. Does that make sense?
What about Genesis 3?
Yeah.
Do you think Moses really intended?
Yeah.
Isn't the New Testament?
Yeah. Yeah. What he was writing was he had intent for specifically what he was writing. And yes, progressive revelation is really important because we know things beyond what Moses was writing. But what Moses was writing was critical to the audience of the time of his writing. And it's part of the whole canon of Scripture that builds to the New Testament. And so by reading forward, we're saying what Moses wrote is true. And you can say there's references in the creation story to the Trinity. But we don't really see we see the Trinity way more clearly in the New Testament, right? But Moses was writing that as he was carried along by the Spirit for a specific purpose for the audience of today. So what we're not doing is reading back into it that this is a very specific Trinitarian text. Does that make sense? It's a creation text. And then we see later, as we continue to read forward and add to our knowledge, we're not distorting or reinterpreting or miscommunicating or misunderstanding that original text. It gets nuanced, but the more you ponder it, the more you go, okay, there's danger there if I'm trying to read stuff back into it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Welcome to my life, Yost. You know, this is you know, theology is important and doctrine is important, and I expect you to, you know, maybe hang on to 10% of this, but we need to be confident in what we teach and preach. You know, we need to be solid and have some ready answers. You know. And what I love about, you know, taking hard classes at my, you know, ancient stage in life is I get to grind on this stuff, you know, and like, okay, what is, you know, write papers on it. And it's helpful because it's just helping me be just much more grounded and solid in what I know to already be true. So, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So when we can reconcile both
evidence, then
it's easier to reconcile scripture in that way.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
That helps us have that view that the author had this intent
with
God.
Yeah.
Because he had this intimate relationship with God.
Yeah.
And for God's creator purpose.
Yeah.
And we read both as we're reading now.
That's kind of what Jeff was hitting on too with the closed canon of Scripture and the ending of the apostolic age. If you really think that God is still prophesying through selected, you know, apostles, you know, then we're still writing Scripture. And what does that do to the canon that we have? It's like, well, okay, well, I'll just wait for the end of the movie and get whatever, you know, whatever preacher comes up with next on this, because he's hearing from God. How dangerous is that? What we have is, what I love about studying deeply in terms of doctrine and how the word came to the page is we can be extremely, extremely, like, totally, I can't think of another adjective, confident that we have God's word in our hands. And it is authoritative, and it is inerrant, and it is sufficient. We can't add anything to it or take anything away from it. It's everything we need for life and doctrine. So, like, everything. We're not waiting for some word from somebody who thinks they're inspired and tells us a truth that we can't find here in the Word of God. That should be massively comforting. It's also a challenge to us to know the Word of God. And then what also is great about digging deep in doctrine is you see that it's not, you know, one of the you know, sort of pejorative ways that the high intellectual class, you know, the atheists will say is, you know, this is not intellectually rigorous stuff. This is what people who can't really think do, is they run to their Bibles. How ridiculous is it? It's crazy. The greatest minds have just, you know, really grinded on theology. And so we want to have a ready answer. You know, we don't want to be accused of, oh, well, you're just throwing a miracle, or the God of the gaps at your answer. And I don't accept that, because my science over here would tell me differently. The creation story is critically important that we believe what the Bible says about it. If anything is not true in this scripture, then everything's on the table. Right? Everything. But God hasn't left us hanging. And so what we have is the anchor point. We have an anchor point. And when all these wild, you know, errant doctrines come at us, there's an answer in Scripture. And we can be confident that it's the right answer. So anyway, that we'll do a little more of this for a couple of weeks. We're going to talk about the Noahic covenant next week. What was happening there? You know, what was happening in Genesis? And what is God's promise? What is the Noahic covenant, you know? What did God say to Noah, you know, when the flood event was over? And why? Why is that important to us today? We'll dig into that next week. Fair enough? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for our time today. Thanks for kind of some meat for everyone to chew on. Thank you for theologians that are helpful and helping us see where the pitfalls are as we consider how your word, your revelation of everything about you and everything about life and doctrine and everything about the gospel came to the page. Thank you for inspiring the writers. Thank you for inspiring Paul. Thank you for inspiring Moses. And thank you that your perfect word is what we have in our hands. We can have confidence is your word. So Lord, where we don't understand, I pray we would just, you know, meditate and then trust and maybe have the light bulb go on, you know, a couple weeks from now. But even so, we have so much richness in your word, and so it is so deep and so amazing, but it's also something we can understand because we have your spirit in us and we can read it, and it's very straightforward as well. So what an amazing truth, what an amazing reality. Help us just go out today and imbibe what Jeff preached and think through this lesson, and then be growing Christians throughout the week, and come back, Lord willing, next week, and we'll look at some more. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks, everybody.